Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So James, turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. We'll be looking at a faith that does not, that cannot save. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give your people receptive hearts to hear your word, that you would soften all the hearts here this morning, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word. We would not only hear your word, but truly hear it, trust it, treasure it, and obey it for your glory alone. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So over 78 years ago, the largest military invasion in the history of the world happened. It took place off the coast of France in Normandy. This military invasion by the Allied forces that we know now today as D-Day, it took place and it included every facet of military power. It is in the land, sea, air. Let me just give you some of the statistics here. The invasion included 745 ships, 4,066 landing craft carrying over 185,000 men, 20,000 vehicles, 347 minesweepers. The air assault included 18,000 paratroopers from over 1,000 aircrafts. There was air support from over 13,000 different aircraft. Within a month of D-Day, there were over 1 million troops that had landed and over 200,000 vehicles that were deployed. Now, many of us are familiar with D-Day, or at least know of the storming of the beaches of Normandy. But one thing you may not know that of this great historic invasion is that actually came down to a weather forecast, came down to a meteorologist. Yes, a meteorologist, a weather guy. The reason is because weather played such an important role in the success or the failure of this invasion. There were all these weather conditions that were important that had to be met, like a full moon so that there would be light for the troops. There had to be a low tide so that they could see all the German underwater defenses. The winds and the waves had to be manageable, so no storm. And most of all, the visibility was important. So there had to be no fog, or at least not thick fog. All these weather conditions had to be met for there to even be a possibility of a success of this invasion. And with moon and with tides, there are only a few days each month that had all these weather conditions met. Now, I don't know if you know, but the original date for D-Day was actually June 5th, 1944. But on that day, some of the Allied meteorologists came together and told Eisenhower, who's the Allied commander of the forces, to wait. The fog was too thick. If we go today, we might have many casualties. We may lose. And then many of the meteorologists were saying, well, if we can't go now, we're going to have to wait until next month. And many thought if we waited another month, it would be too late. It wouldn't catch the Germans by surprise, and we may lose. But then there was this one leading meteorologist from Britain. He said there was a small window in the midst of all this bad weather that was happening on June 5th, later on June 6th, and on June 7th. There's this small little window, a lull, so to speak, in the weather on the morning of June 6th. Now, Dwight Eisenhower had to make the final call. Would he take the word of this meteorologist and act on it and deploy over 100,000 men on the coast of Normandy? Well, we know he did, and the rest is history. The invasion caught the Germans by surprise, and most military scholars believe that was a turning point in World War II, that invasion. Now, I mentioned this story from World War II, and specifically of the meteorologist, because to highlight the faith of Eisenhower. Now, it's not a spiritual faith, but there's a true faith here in the sense of him taking the word of his meteorologist. We know he believed his meteorologist. How so? Because he acted upon the word of the meteorologist. He sent the troops. Now, if Dwight Eisenhower that day in the office would have said, yes, I believe you, meteorologist, but then the next day he didn't send the troops, we would have known that he didn't truly believe in the word of the weathermen that day. But he did, and he sent the troops. And it showed that he had faith in the word of those meteorologists, that he truly believed that there was that window that he could send the troops. Now, I mention this because similarly, as we look here in this passage in verses 14 through 19, we're going to see James talk about this true saving faith as contrasting it with a false damning faith. And now, though the example of Eisenhower, I mean, that's commendable. His decision had huge effects on world history. But this faith that we're about to look at, that's addressed in our passage, is way of greater significance and importance than even Eisenhower's faith in the meteorologist. Because here, the faith that James is speaking about is a spiritual faith. It's a spiritual faith. It's a faith that eternal souls hang in the balance of. So the main idea of our passage this morning is that there is a so-called faith in God that does not save. It's a faith that does not produce fruit. It's a faith what James describes as a dead faith. Dead faith does not save. That's the simple meaning of our passage this morning. And the outline of today's sermon really will follow James' argument. He begins with stating this biblical truth in verse 14. Then he illustrates this biblical truth in verses 15 through 17. And lastly, he answers a key objection to this truth in verses 18 through 19. So he states this biblical truth that dead faith does not save. He illustrates this truth, and then he'll defend this truth against an objection. So let's look. James begins this next section by stating this biblical truth that dead faith does not save by way of rhetorical questions in verse 14. He begins this way. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, before we look at these two questions, I just want to remind you of the context of our passage. Remember, beginning in James chapter 1, verse 22, and really throughout the rest of James chapter 2, James is unpacking what it means to truly hear God's word, which is not only to hear it, but to do it, to obey it. One of the marks of truly hearing God's word is by showing mercy to all people. We saw that in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now here in verses 14 through 26, is one whole section, but we'll look at part one today and, Lord willing, part two next week. Here in verses 14 all the way through verse 26 of the rest of chapter 2, James is going to unpack another mark of what truly hearing God's word looks like. And it looks like a living faith that responds to it by bearing fruit in life, honoring the Lord. This morning, again, we're just going to unpack the first half of this section as it relates to faith and works here in verses 14 through 19. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 20 through 26, which looks more in depth on faith and works. And next week's passage is probably the most controversial part of the book of James as it relates to faith, works, and justification. But with that said, I think if we get these verses down, verses 14 through 19, if we rightly understand these, then when we look at verses 20 through 26, it won't be as difficult as some may think it is. All right, so that's the surrounding context of our passage. Let's go back to 14. James begins this next section in a pretty interesting way by stating a truth, but he states it through rhetorical questions. Again, he starts with two questions. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Then he says, can that faith save him? Now, by the way it is written, it's clear to everyone that everyone knows the answer. The answer to both of them is no. They're not questions that James is asking to search for an answer or for them. He's not asking out of ignorance. He's asking this rhetorical question to reinforce the obvious answer. He's asking these questions to really instruct. He's really emphasizing a point. He's really stating a truth by asking these questions. Now, let me give you some modern-day examples of when we ask rhetorical questions to emphasize a point or to state a truth. I think of my own life, my parents did it all the time. And maybe your parents do, or if you are a parent, I probably find myself asking a lot of these questions. But I can still hear the voices of my parents asking these questions growing up. For example, when I did something wrong because of a friend, following a friend's advice or following him doing it, I still can hear my father or my mother saying, well, if so-and-so jumped off a bridge, would you do that too, Corey? Right? They were asking a question, but it was clearly making a point and stating a truth, saying, Corey, don't always do what your friends do. Right? Or whenever I was being lazy in the home and asking a family member to do something for me, to grab something for me, there'd always be the comeback of, don't you have two legs? You have two legs too, don't you? Right? To emphasize, hey, don't be lazy. Go get your own snack or your own food. Well, those are just a few ways, but this is what James is doing. He's asking these questions. He's doing instructing by asking these questions. Everyone knows the answer to them, and by answering them in the negative, by saying no, it's instructing them. So let's look at each of these questions in turn. The first question is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Now notice here, James once again is using this term of brothers, this term of endearment and affection for those he's writing to. Again, he doesn't view them as enemies. He views them as fellow brothers and sisters. He loves them. He's really their pastor. He's looking out for their spiritual good. That's important because as we go through this chapter, there's going to be times in which he's going to say some very scathing rebukes upon them. But here he asks, what good is there if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Again, the obvious answer is, well, there is no good. Meaning just because someone says with their mouth that they have faith, they say all these theological truths, just because they say it with their mouth doesn't mean it's true. Or even more so, that it's actually not helpful or good if they say those things with their mouth and they don't truly believe it. In a way, James is saying, what good is it if someone has all the talk of the Christian faith but doesn't have the walk? You could say James is saying, what good is it if you can talk the talk of the Christian faith but you can't walk the walk? How is it beneficial if someone can have all their theological I's dotted, their theological T's crossed, but they're not pursuing a life of holiness, but instead living a life of sexual immorality, sinfulness, hating their fellow brother? There's no good in that, James says. Then the second question, which really gets at the main point of our passage, and really the rest of the entire chapter, is this question. Can that faith save him? James asks this follow-up question. He says, can that sort of faith save him? That's important, this modifying word to faith, meaning that faith that he just described in the first question. Can the faith that only talks the talk and doesn't walk the walk, can that sort of faith save him, save a sinner? Can that sort of faith be a saving faith, a justifying faith? Can that sort of faith save a sinner from their sins? Can that sort of faith reconcile you to a holy God? The obvious answer is no. That sort of faith that's all lips and no heart, that faith cannot save. That's a bold biblical truth that James is proclaiming here through these questions. James is saying there is a sword of faith in God that cannot save. Now, that may make you feel a little uncomfortable. It probably made the original recipients of this letter or the when they first heard this sermon feel uncomfortable. You may be thinking of so many other passages throughout Scripture that talks about how faith saves. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been what? Saved through faith. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or the Lord Jesus, who said to the woman with the alabaster flask of ointment, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I could go on, but hopefully here you get the picture. It's clear in the Scriptures that faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. God saves sinners by his grace through faith. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. So when we hear the question, can that faith save him? It's troubled many, many Christians when we read that question. It's caused confusion. It's caused people to lead to wrong belief, wrong doctrine. However, it shouldn't, because all James is saying here is that this sort of faith, not all faith, we know true saving faith, true faith saves, but false faith does not. James has already talked about how true faith saves. He's described how true faith receives God's word. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's already mentioned true faith twice, even here in James chapter 2. We looked at it in verse 1 and verse 5. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. Later he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? James has already affirmed that true salvation, salvation from your sins, comes by way of true faith in Christ alone, trusting in what Christ did on the cross for your sins, that he died for you personally. So I don't want you to be confused. True faith saves. Now, what's James saying, though, here? He's saying there's more than one type of faith. There's true faith that does save, but then there's another type of faith. We call it false faith that doesn't save. It's fake faith. And the rest of our passage, verses 15 through 19, is a description of what that false, fake, dead faith is. James is going to illustrate what fake, dead faith looks like in verses 15 through 17, and he's going to answer a key objection regarding dead faith in verses 18 through 19. So let's now we know what he means by fake faith, or at least the statement, he's going to help clarify what does this really look like? What does fake faith look like? And James tells us, he gives us an illustration in verses 15 through 17. Here's the illustration. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the needs, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by faith, if it does not have works, it's dead. Here, James is giving another real-life example. He's already given a real-life example at the beginning of chapter 2 when we looked at the sin of partiality. Here, he's giving another real-life example of a non-saving faith, of dead faith, of what it looks like, the dead fruit that it produces. He paints this picture. He says, one day you, Christian, you're in town, you're walking in town, you're walking around, and then you see a brother or sister in the streets. They're there, they're poorly clothed, they're starving, they have no food. Now he paints that picture. I want to emphasize here, the picture that James is painting, it's hypothetical, but it was a real life example that could happen at any time to those he's writing to in the book of James. This isn't something that just was very far-fetched. It could happen, and it might have happened in the church. The reason I say that is, again, who's James writing to? Christians who are being persecuted, who are taking the Jewish religious leaders and others are taking their livelihoods away, taking their homes, possessions away. It's probably pretty likely that there was a brother or sister in the church, in one of these churches, that was on the streets, that didn't have clothes, that was starving. So this sort of situation was one that probably happened. You know, back then they didn't have phones. They couldn't text people when something bad happened. Like today, we can text when something bad happens to one of us. There, most likely, the best way to find out was crossing someone's path. So here James paints this picture. He says, you see this brother or sister, this fellow church member, he's on the street, poorly clothed, he's starving. And then the fellow Christian who sees it says, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. And so far, so good. That's something good to say peace be to you, brother or sister. Be warmed, have enough clothing, be filled with food. That's good. That's a good greeting from a fellow Christian when you see one in need. Again, he commends that person to be well-fed, to be clothed. So far, the talk of this Christian is good. He's saying all the right things. He's saying, I want you to be clothed. I want you to be fed. Peace be to you. But then we're told, after this fellow Christian says all these nice pleasantries, this Christian brother then leaves, saying, he leaves, and then James tells us this. He leaves without giving them the things needed for the body. This Christian brother simply leaves that fellow brother in need. He doesn't try to give him a coat, a piece of bread, simply just walks off. He says, peace to you, be warmed and filled, and then see you later, and then just walks off. After telling the story, James asks another rhetorical question. What good is that? What good is that? We all know the answer. There's no good in that. Just because this Christian brother said all the right things doesn't mean what he did was right in that situation. Even more so, his lack of action showed that his words were empty, right? His lack of action showed that his words were fake. See, if that Christian brother really cared about the poor brother who was on the streets, if he really wanted him to be warmed and filled, he would have tried to help him. He would have given him his own coat off his own back. He might have had one at the house. He could have gotten him food right away. He could have maybe helped the brother and took him to his home. I mean, we've read the story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, he could have brought his own horse, put this brother on his horse and brought him back home to at least be in a home if he didn't have extra clothing. And this is his brother. This is his fellow Christian brother, sister, his fellow church member. But he did none of that. All he said was nice, correct theological things to this guy and then just left him. Now, church, fellow Christian, put yourselves in the shoe of this destitute man in this illustration. And you know what? All of us have probably been there. We might have not been in his dire need of starving, but many of us have probably had our own dire needs. What if you were broke down on the street? What if your car broke down? What if you were stranded, beaten up, like the story of the Good Samaritan? What if you were robbed in need of help? And then brother so-and-so walked by, or sister so-and-so walked by, and they stopped. What if they stopped, and you were broken down on the side of the road, and that brother or sister stopped, and they said, that's terrible that your car broke down. I so would like for your car to be better. This is terrible. I'm praying for you. And then they jump in their car and leave. How would you feel about that? What would you think concerning that brother or sister who said that? Right? Our reaction would be, do they care about us? Are they really going to pray for us? We're broke down on the side of the street, beaten and bloodied and robbed, and they're not even going to help us in any way, put us in their car, bandage us up, take us to a hospital, do anything, not care for us. For in this situation, if this brother really cared for that person, he would have, again, taken him home. Where in our own situation, if you're broke down on the side of the road, a brother who, if they truly cared about you and loved you, would help as much as they can. Again, I think back on the parable that Brother Joseph read, the Good Samaritan. You saw the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites. What did they do when the beaten man was on the side of the road? They just walked by and they're headed to the synagogue. But it was the Samaritan who stopped by, the one who was hated by the Jewish people, stopped and helped this Jewish destitute man. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, it's that man who's justified. It's that man who did what was right. So James now, he closes his illustration with giving us commentary, connects the statement to verse 14 again. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Like the man with empty words, he's talk, empty talk, empty faith, dead faith. It's only the real, true, living, vibrant faith that saves. You know what dead faith can do? Dead faith does what dead things do. And what's that? Nothing. Dead faith can do nothing. Can't save you. Can't do anything for you. James is saying that sort of faith does nothing. It's just empty words. It doesn't follow the words that are being said. It's faith that won't reconcile you to God. It's faith that won't find forgiveness of your sins. It's a dead faith in which you will have and still be dead in your sins. That sort of faith, that dead faith, you'll still be dead in your sins if you have that sort of faith. It's dead because you'll still be spiritually dead if you have that sort of faith. Now, James closes this first half of the passage by answering an objection to this truth that he stated and illustrated. Look at verses 18 through 19 with me. He says, but someone will say, so here's someone who's coming and he's going to make an objection. He says, well, someone can say, you have faith and I have works. Or they can say, I have faith and you have works. And then James says, well, show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Once again, James here, he's bringing up a real-life objection, one that he's probably even heard, one that he's anticipating to hear while writing this or anticipating to hear while preaching this. And as a good pastor, as a good shepherd of his people, he's going to shepherd his people by answering objections or lies that they may hear that may be tempting. So here's the lie. Here's what's tempting for those he's writing to. He says, someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Now you might think, well, how's that an objection to what he's told us about dead faith? How's this an objection to there being a faith that does not save? Well, the objection, this objector is trying to separate faith and works. Saying, well, one person can have faith and not have works, and another person could have works and not have faith. He's trying to separate faith and works. Well, there's some people who are all about faith or some people who's all about works. I mean, you can hear it today. You can hear people today saying, well, I'm all about theology. That's my gift. It's faith and understanding the Bible, knowing the Bible. I'm not really the type of person that helps people. That's not really my spiritual gift. Theology is. Right? Or on the other spectrum, you might have heard someone say, well, all the faith stuff and the Bible, knowing the Bible, understanding it, theology, I'm just not good at that. I'm just really good at just helping people and serving people. And that's it. That's my gift. That is what the objector here would say. Almost telling James to calm down as if James is some alarmist. He's saying, James, Pastor James, calm down here. Someone can have faith. Someone can have works. Why are you being such a meanie? Why are you coming at people who don't have faith and works? Again, you could hear it today. People saying, James, why are you being so divisive? Well, James wasn't having that. And he responds forthrightly. He doesn't bow down to this objection and say, okay, I think you're right. I'll just be nice. And you can have your faith. You can have your works. And we won't talk about it anymore. We'll just move past. No, he says this. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James' answer here is, you can't separate the two. For it's by our works that our faith is demonstrated. Again, someone can talk all day about their faith, all day about theology, but if it's not put in action, do they really believe it? The answer is no, it's not real. Now, another example I can think of is on the golf course. Let's say you have a friend and he says you've never played golf with, or you can think of any sport, and that friend says, man, I am amazing at golf. I'm one of the greatest golfers. I should be on the PGA Tour, but it just didn't happen for me. I had other things. But then if you take that friend to the golf course and they can't hit the ball, what are you to believe about them? You're to believe that all that they have said was not true. They're not amazing at golf. No matter how much they can talk about they love golf and they know all the golfers, they know everything, all the strategies about golf, but if they can't play it, then they're lying. They don't have true ability. Their lack of ability shows that their statement was false. And usually, just like, you know, usually a good golfer, a good athlete, or someone good at a sport, usually will show you how good they are on the course. So similarly, faith is truly shown by our lives, seeking to honor the Lord. James is saying you can talk all day about faith and not do anything, but I will show you my faith by living it out. And then James ends his response to the objector with a bang. Definitely probably offended the objector. He says, well, you believe that God is one. You have faith. You believe. That's good. You do well. Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Now again, this statement would have offended the objector. Would have ruffled some feathers from those who may have first received this letter. James says, okay, you're all about this so-called faith that you're talking about and not having works. Says you can believe God is one. You can have all the right theology about God. You can have orthodox theology about God. You can know all of God's attributes and how all these different aspects about the Bible and about God. He says, that's great. You do well. You can see maybe the people he's preaching to, maybe they start patting themselves on their back. And then James brings in the zinger. He says, but even the demons believe. And they shudder. Now, James is telling us what he really thinks. Now here, James isn't just comparing professing believers to demons. I think what he's actually doing is he's actually showing that demons are in a better position than false professors. Now let me show you why. He tells them that demons, Satan's henchmen, have the same faith they do. Now, have you ever considered that? Demons have faith in God. Demons have faith in God because they have all the right theology of God. The demons know about God. The demons know all good theology in reference to God. The demons know all about God's attributes. They know he's holy and great and omnipotent. Not only do they know these things, they actually do believe God is real. Demons actually believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They have faith in God, you could say. They believe, similar to these professing Christians who talk the talk. But here's the thing, James adds this one part, this last part to it, which I think is just a dagger to false professors. He says, the demons believe and they shudder. Guess what professing, false professors of the faith do in regard to the holiness of God? They don't shudder. All they say is, I believe, but they have no fear of God, of their own sins. See, demons have a faith that does not save. The reason, again, is because their faith is dead. They don't have saving faith. Saving faith is more than just knowing the facts about the Bible. It's more than just knowing that there's a man, Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners. That doesn't save. Even believing that Jesus truly died on the cross for sinners doesn't save. Saving faith is when you entrust your soul to Christ. It's when you say, Jesus died for me on the cross, for my sins. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. I'm calling on Christ to save me right now. That's real, genuine saving faith. The demons don't have that. They believe God, but they don't trust God to save them. And that genuine living faith will bear fruit of good works in your life. Jesus taught this in the parable of the soils. It's the receptive heart that hears the word, receives it, and then bears fruit. A true Christian who's cast their soul, their whole soul upon Christ to be saved, in their life, fruit will be borne by the Spirit, no matter how slow, how painful it might be. And this is the great warning to us, church, today. This is a great warning James was giving to the church there that he's writing to. It's a great warning he's given to us, which is this. What does it profit you, church, if you have all the right theology, but you lose your soul? What does it profit you if you have all the, you can talk the talk, but you still lose your soul? What good is it? Answer is none. Right theology is important. We all need to be striving to have theology that lines up with God's word. We need to believe the truth of God's word. It's important. It's even necessary for growth in the Christian life. So I'm not making light of good theology. However, James is saying that good theology by itself cannot save. Faith that simply talks the talk or knows everything but doesn't walk the walk, doesn't live it, trust it, treasure it, obey it, then it's just not real faith. It's hypocritical faith. It's fake faith. It's dead faith. So Christian, I urge you to read the word, to know the word, to be the best and most knowledgeable person when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to true theology. But remember the purpose of theology. It's doxology. It's worship. Theology is to lead us to praise and worship of God in Christ. Don't forget that. Look to Christ as you study the word, as you study good doctrine. Don't forget the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus. And when you look to the Lord Jesus, the God-man, the perfect God-man, you see one who not only perfectly talked the talk, but he walked the walk. Perfectly. There was no ounce of hypocrisy in Christ. He truly lived life, his whole life, for the glory of God alone. He didn't just preach it. So much so that he gave up his life unto death to do his Father's will, so that you, sinner, us, may have eternal life. There's no greater example of love for Christ or love of Christ for his people than Christ dying on the cross for our sins to save us. And for those who are here, that you may profess to be a Christian, but you've realized, as James has described it, you've realized that you're only a professing Christian. You're only a Christian by lip, not by heart. That you have a dead faith. You can talk the talk, but you've never really walked the walk. You've never truly cast your soul upon Christ to save you. You've never truly humbled yourself and seen your need for Christ to save you. You've never truly shuddered at the holiness of God and the wickedness of your sins. You've never rejoiced at saving grace that's found in Christ Jesus alone. If that's you, my friend, I call on you, take the mask of hypocrisy off. Come to Christ today by true faith, by a saving faith. You can go from dead faith to living faith. To saving faith. Today, the Lord Jesus beckons you to come to him. He says, come to me, pick up rest for your weary souls today. So as we think of old, we think of Dwight Eisenhower believing in the meteorologist, believing in the word of the meteorologist. Today, truly, call on you to truly believe in God's word. And true belief, truly hearing God's word today, means that you would be a doer of God's word. That what will follow is a true faith, is a life lived unto the glory of God, even if it means sacrifice, difficulty. When the storms come, you trust in Christ. You hold on to your anchor of the Lord Jesus, and fruit is born in your life. So come to Christ today by faith. Let's close in prayer.